Now we might remember that the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament is the most inner sanctum in the tabernacle and in the temple. That's where the high priest come closest to God and offer intercession for God's people. And we have good reason to say that John 17 is the Holy of Holies in the New Testament. Because in this chapter, the Lord Jesus is taking on the role of the high priest. And it is here in John 17 where he shows us how intimate he is with God the Father and how he intercedes for us all. Now, you will also find the Lord's Prayer in John 17, the longest of prayers, not only in terms of length, you got 26 verses, whole chapter, but also in terms of time and in terms of the number of people it covers. The Lord begins praying for himself, verses 1 to 5. And then verses 6 to 19, he prayed for the 11 disciples who were with him. And then from verses 20 to 26, he says his prayer is not only for them, for the 11 disciples, but also I pray for those who will believe in me through their message. The Lord is praying here also for you and for me, for all believers who will come to follow Christ through subsequent centuries. You and I are included in the Lord's Prayer. Our church is in the heart and mind of the Lord, and he is interceding for us and all those who will come after us. We are and all believers. We are and all believers are in the heart and mind of the Lord. Now, the four Gospels record the many words of the Lord Jesus, but this chapter has got to be the most poignant, the most touching of those, of all the words of the Lord. It is as if we are in the same inner sanctum with the Lord. It is as we are in the same Holy of Holies. It is as we are standing next to the Lord, eavesdropping on the most intimate, most personal prayer of God the Son, conversing with God the Father at the most tender moment of his life. Now, this prayer was offered just maybe an hour or so before the Lord was arrested. And we have the privilege of listening in the most tender moment. I hope you can see how privileged we are when we have the words of the Lord's Prayer in our hands. And this moment left such a deep impression and memory on John that John never ever forgot it. And he devoted an entire chapter to write it down. You remember how selective John is when he writes his gospel? John said, you know, if I were to write everything the Lord taught and everything the Lord did, no books is thick enough to contain it. But he chooses the whole chapter to write down the prayer of the Lord. Now, at this moment, the Lord had left the upper room with the disciples. They had finished the Passover meal, and they had walked through the city of Jerusalem. They had passed by the temple. They had passed by surrounding vineyards. And the Lord Jesus had used the grapes as an object lesson to give the disciples one last lesson on discipleship. The Lord had already spoken to the disciples, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, connect with me. Because if any branch should be disconnected with the vine, it will wither and dry and die. So discipleship is about our continuous, constant connection with the Lord. The Lord had taught that last lesson. And before he went on, he passed through the Kidron Valley. And he entered the Garden of Gethsemane. And he prayed to the Father in the hearing of John. Now, we might think that the Lord Jesus was praying out of dread and fear. I mean, after all, the Lord knew that he is about to be arrested. He is in imminent danger. He is about to be tried. He is about to be crucified in just a matter of hours. But as you read through this chapter 17 of John, there is no indication that the Lord was fearful. These words are not fearful words. These words are tender words. They reflect the depth of the Lord's love and desire for us all. It reflects the depth of His love and the deepest of His desire for His church, the people of God that belongs to Him. If you ever want to know what is dear to the Lord's heart, study this chapter and we will know. If you want to know how to live a life or how to build a church that brings joy to the Lord, we live by this chapter and we build our church by this chapter, and the Lord will be pleased. The Lord is not praying out of desperation either. He is praying not out of defeat. No, not at all. The Lord prays the quiet assurance of victory. The Lord had just finished chapter 16. Then you remember, do you remember the last line in chapter 16? The Lord Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." So this prayer is a prayer of victory and quiet assurance. And in this chapter 17, the Lord continue to pray with joy, continue to pray with hope, and continue to pray with expectations. And when we look closer at the Lord's prayer, we see first of all the Lord pray for Himself, verses 1 to 5. Now what would He pray for when He prayed for Himself? It tells us a lot. First of all, the Lord Jesus prayed for glory. Glory for Himself. Look at verse 1. Now, we did not read the whole chapter. It's kind of lengthy. So, if in your Bible were you, I'm so thankful and so grateful that you have the Word of God in front of you. Look at verse 1. The Lord Jesus said, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son." Now, we might find it objectionable that the Lord Jesus would be so self-seeking. The first thing He asked for is that He would be honored, that He would be praised, that He would be given merit, that He would be glorified. Is He seeking credit for Himself when He asked the Father to glorify Him? You see, when we look closer, we will see the Lord is not being self-seeking. To begin with, we need to take a closer look at the meaning of the word glory. Now, glory, of course, means honor. Glory, of course, means praise and accolade. But there's a deeper meaning to the word glory. To glorify someone is to reveal the intrinsic value of that someone. The intrinsic value of someone that has been hidden. Now is to reveal it. To glorify someone is to reveal what has been hidden. The intrinsic nature of someone that has been hidden and now is to be revealed. Now, we say a morning is glorious. Did you? I know some of us are a little difficulty getting up this morning, but if you got up early, you will see it was a glorious morning. No cloud. Beautiful blue sky. Very gentle sunshine. Nothing harsh like in Phoenix. It was a glorious morning. Now, what does that mean? We are not saying the morning is honorable. We're not saying that the morning did something praiseworthy. No. When we say the morning is glorious, we're not talking about honor. We're not talking about praises that it deserves. When we say the morning is glorious, we are talking about the brightness of the sun has been hidden from our eyes all through the night. And now at the crack of dawn, the intrinsic value of the sun is being revealed. The intrinsic nature of the sun is being revealed. With all this dazzling, beautiful sunshine, what has been hidden is revealed. That's what we mean by glory. We say the morning is glorious. The glory of the Son of God is the same. The intrinsic value, the intrinsic nature of the Son of God that has been hidden from human eyes is now. The hour has come. The dawning, the hour of dawn is come, and it should be revealed. Do you remember the father of John the Baptist? Way back in Luke chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is about to be born, John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, rang out in a song of praise. And this is his praise song. Luke chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, said, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death." You will notice that all through the Gospel of John, John has a very conscious sense of timing. The word hour, if you study the Gospel of John, John uses the word hour again and again. When Jesus' mother asked Jesus to do something in the wedding of Cana, there was big, big trouble because the wine ran out. And Jesus, you know, was reluctant. Do you remember why? Do you remember what Jesus said to Mary? Jesus said, "My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, Jesus was reluctant to go to Jerusalem. Same reason. Why? The hour has not yet come. And all through the beginning part of Jesus' career, he healed many, he did many miracles. But after the miracles, he would solemnly warn those who have been healed, "Tell no one. Tell no one." Now, in theology, we call that the messianic secret. Now, why would Jesus be so secretive about his power? Because of his sense of timing. Jesus lived and worked according to a divine timetable. He wants his secret hidden because the time for the revealing of his intrinsic value is not yet here. Because the time to reveal his intrinsic nature is not yet here. In other words, the time for his glory, the revelation of his intrinsic value and nature has not yet come. Healing and working miracles were not his real glory. What is his real glory? What is the real glory of Christ? The cross. The cross is the real glory of Christ Jesus. And that's an ironic thing to say, you know. The cross of the Jews is equivalent to our electric chair. The cross of the Jews is equivalent to our hanging gallows. Because it's a symbol of shame. It's a symbol of failure. The cross is the symbol of a wasted life. Now, how could such a shameful symbol of a cross be a glory to God the Son? How can shame be equivalent to glory? Because it is on the cross that the real nature, that the real value of the Son of God is revealed. Many people can do miracles. Many people can do healing. That is why healing and doing miracles is not the real glory of Christ. But no one other than the Son of God could accomplish the work on the cross. No one but the Son of God could be so humble, could be so obedient, could be so willing, could be so ready to yield, could be so giving to finish the mission of the cross. No one but the Son of God could be so willing and ready to go up to such a shameful instrument of execution. No one but the Son of God could be so willing and ready, loving to give up his life as a ransom, as an exchange for many. See, the nature of Christ's obedience, the nature of Christ's humility, the nature of Christ's yielding, remember Philippians chapter 2? That praise song of Christ, the Christological hymn in Philippians 2, the nature of Christ's unsearchable love, that is the value, that is the nature that has been hidden for so long, and now the time has come to reveal it. That's the glory of Christ. And that is about to be revealed. And so the Lord prayed, "Father, the hour is here. Let's do it. The hour is here. Let's do it." Also, Jesus prayed, glory not only for himself, but for the Father as well. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 continues. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. Why? So that your Son may glorify you. The glory of the Son and the glory of the Father are inseparable. The glory of the Son is in his death on the cross. But how can that be connected with the glory of the Father? We need to remember that the glory of the Father is in his power to raise the Son from the dead on the Easter morning. The glory of the Son is his death on the cross. And the glory of the Father is in his power of the resurrection. Death on the cross and the resurrection on Easter morning are never, ever separable. God the Father cannot reveal the glory of his resurrection unless and until the God the Son was glorified on the cross. So the Lord Jesus is not only praying selfishly for himself, he's praying for the glory of the Father. And then thirdly, glory of Christ bring blessing to us. Look at me in verse 2. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Christ's death on the cross reveals his value and nature. What was Christ's nature? What was Christ's value? Christ's nature and value is in his life-giving authority. And not just physical life, because it's only perishable, but spiritual life to us all. That is eternal and that is imperishable to those God the Father has given him. Eternal life that Christ's death brings is not just eternal existence. Eternal life is not eternal existence. Every human being has an existence that never ends. Even unbelievers, even non-Christians, they have an existence that never ends. When we leave this physical existence on earth, we don't just disappear. We don't just become nothing. Everyone will be resurrected at the end time. And everyone will have to be held accountable before the judgment of God. For those who have not accepted the gift of eternal life from God in Christ, God will hold them accountable. God does not erase their existence. They will exist eternally in a place absolutely, totally separated from God's love and presence. But for those who have accepted the gift of eternal life from God in Christ, God will grant acceptance into his eternal presence. Eternal life is defined very precisely here. Look at verse 3. What is eternal life? Verse 3 tells us that they may know you. They may know you, the only true God, and they may know Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. Know. The word know in the Bible is not just transmission of information. To know is not just a receptivity of some information. To know someone is in living contact with the one you know. Do you remember some years ago I did an activity with the church? Do you remember I asked you to draw a portrait of my father? According to some statement of description I gave you? Probably not. Some of you were not there. But those in Cantonese survey, you remember. I asked the congregation to draw a picture of the portrait of my father. According to some descriptive statement I gave them. I told them my father was ambitious, my father was well-trained, and so on and so forth. And then I asked them to hold up the picture that they drew according to a few descriptive statements. And I asked them, any of the pictures that you drew look anything like my father? Of course not. They drew a circle, a couple of dots, a little smiley face, and some sticks as body. Of course, no, none of them. Because I was only transmitting some simple information. And people were just receiving some simple information. And everyone agreed that none of the people, none of the congregation really know my father. And then I asked them, I told them, there's only one person in this whole congregation that knows my father. Not even my children. But there's only one. And who would that be? Everybody understood that. Everybody said, you. Of course, I. Why? Why is it I'm the only one who knew my father? Because I had had a living contact and living connection with my father. And you only knew a little bit about my father. Even my children, my own children, my father's grandchildren, only knew a little bit about him. I know him because I know him intimately, because I know my father personally, because for 22 years I had a living contact with him. I talked with him. I touched him with my hands. I heard him speak. I slept next to him, 2 feet away. You know what? That's the same with our eternal life. Eternal life is there, verse 3, that we may know you, Father, that we may know you, Christ Jesus. Eternal life is not just knowing a little bit about God. Eternal life is not just knowing a little bit of Sunday school information about the Lord Jesus. Eternal life is having a living personal contact and connection with God the Father and God the Son. In His loving embrace, in His pleasure, in His favor, in His welcome. That's eternal life. And at the end of time when we face God, those of us who have eternal life in Christ, we would be welcome in all eternity into His presence, never to be alienated again, never to be separated again, but in eternal presence and connection with God and with His favor and with His pleasure. And that privilege of eternal life has already begun. It's not in the distant, indefinite future. But that privilege of eternal life is ours to enjoy, ours to begin to enjoy even today. And this blessing of connection with God come to us through the glory of Christ, through the cross of Christ, through the death of Christ on the cross. So when the Lord Jesus asked God to glorify Him, He's asking for blessing for us. And then fourthly, the Lord deserves to be glorified because His mission is completed. Look at me in verse 4. I have brought you glory on earth. How? By completing the work you gave me to do. The hour is come. The Lord is most conscious of time. And like I said before, He lives and He works according to a divine timetable. And now what the Father has sent Him to do, is now finally coming to completion. So Jesus prays, let's do it. And then fifthly, the Lord deserves glory because glory rightfully belongs to Him and to no one else. Look at me in verse 5, please. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence. How? With the glory I had with you before the world began. See, the Lord is just praying for the return of the pre-incarnation glory that He shared with the Father. The Lord is claiming in His Father what rightfully belonged to Him. So He prays first for Himself. He only put it down for a little while, the glory of God that He shared with the Father for a little while. Now it is Jesus claiming what rightfully belongs to Him. Verses 6 to 19. Let's turn our attention to how the Lord prayed for the 11 disciples. Look first how the Lord described them. And we will be so impressed by how precious these disciples were to God. Imperfect as they were. Failures as they were. But to the Lord Jesus' heart and mind, they are so precious. Look at how the Lord described them. Five descriptions. Look at the first one, verse 6. The Lord Jesus' prayer described them as a gift from God to Him, to the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. You see, we often think of the Lord Jesus as God's gift to us, as a love gift from God to us. Of course, that's very true. But in this prayer of the Lord, the text tells us that the disciples were also a gift of love from God to Christ. This passage tells us that we are gift from God to the Lord Jesus. We are given by the Father to be possessions belonging to God the Son. It reminds us how precious we are when we come to the Lord in repentance, when we come to the Lord in faith. And then secondly, the Lord's Prayer describes the disciples as receptive and obedient. Verses 6 to 8. They have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You see, those who enjoy the blessing of God are those who are receptive and obedient. That simple truth never change and never fail. Those who enjoy the blessing and favor of God are always those who are receptive and obedient. And then third description. The Lord described them as God's possessions and belonging. Look at verse 9. I pray for them, the disciples, that is. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. It shows us the community between God the Father and God the Son. We are mutually owned and possessed by the Father and the Son. What belongs to one belongs to the other. The Lord reminds us how precious we are in the eyes of God. Jesus said, I'm not praying for the world. Not because they were not important to the Lord. Not because they did not matter to the Lord. Oh no. The world matters a great deal to the Lord Jesus. The Lord will pray for them while he was on the cross. Do you remember? We sang a song earlier. Meekness and majesty. Remember? He prayed for them. Father, forgive. The Lord thought unbelieving world matters to the Lord. He prays for their forgiveness on the cross. But here, we see the disciples were totally different because they were God's possessions. How precious they are. And then the fourth description, the Lord Jesus' prayer tells us that the Lord described them as bringing glory to Christ. Look at the second half of verse 10. Glory has come to me through them. Glory has come to me through the 11 disciples. Not one. Even the 11 disciples bringing glory to Christ? I mean, they were timid. They were men of failures. In just a matter of hours, they were totally desert the Lord. In just a matter of a very short time, they could hardly be described as bringing glory to the Master. And yet the Lord described them as bringing glory to him. How could the Lord say that? Because the Lord is not looking at them at the hour of their failure. The Lord is not looking at them at the hour of their desertion. The Lord is looking at them in the near future, when they will be totally transformed. When they will be totally transformed by the event of the resurrection. When they will be totally transformed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. It is their total transformation that the Lord meant when he say, glory has come to me through them. And the fifth description, the Lord Jesus' prayer described them as those who are never lost. Look at verse 12. While I was with them and kept them safe, by that name you gave me, none has been lost, except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. It's a comforting reminder to us all. Blessing of eternal security we have in Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that we can lose our salvation. Don't let anyone tell you we can lose the love of God from us. The love of God is God keeping his deal of the covenant. We are to stay in the love of God because that's our deal of our covenant relationship. those of us who are genuinely born in Christ will never be lost. Now we know how precious disciples were, failures that they were, disappointing as they were. They were still so precious to the Lord. Now we see how the Lord prayed for them. Now we see how, what the Lord is asking for them. The Lord asked for protection. Protection from divisiveness. Protection from division. Look at verse 11. This is dear to the heart of God. Look at 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. See, the Lord knows so well how immature these disciples are. They were constantly struggling with jealousy. They were constantly struggling with their ego. They were contentious. They hungered for power. They were constantly jostling for positions. And the first and foremost request the Lord made for them is this, that they may be protected from divisiveness. Now we know what matters most to the Lord. Now we know what's most dear to the Lord's heart. In the lives of disciples, peace, oneness, humility is most dear. And then protection from the evil one. Look at now verses 14 to 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out from the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. You see, the Lord did not want to remove us, all the disciples, from this world. But the Lord knows the art against us. The Lord knows how formidable the enemy we face. And that is why the second request was protect them from the evil one. You know, people ask me all the time, why? Why does God not take us all out of this evil world right away? Why does not God take us back into heaven right away? Why make us go through all the pain and all the evil in this world? You know why? The Lord placed the disciples on earth. The Lord placed us on earth for a purpose. Matthew 5. To be salt and light in this sinful world. Resisting evil. Proclaiming there is an alternative lifestyle that God designed. And living out an alternative lifestyle that God designs. Yes, we will face the evil one. The Lord prayed for the disciples that they would be protected from the evil one. And then thirdly, the third request the Lord had for the disciples, for the fullness of joy of the Lord. For the fullness of joy for the Lord. Look at verse 13 with me. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. The Lord prays for real joy from the Lord. Maybe the real strength, maybe the real peace in the life of the disciples. Can I ask you something? What motivated you to get up this morning? What gave you the strength to get up this morning? I mean, football season started, you know, there are, I don't know, 15 games? Maybe 14 games today? Starting, I don't know, 10 o'clock. What motivates you to come into the Lord's presence? Because of the joy of being in the presence of God. What gives you satisfaction? What gives you peace? What gives you contentment? You see, if you belong to the world, if you live according to the value of the world, circumstances give you peace. Circumstances give you contentment. Circumstances give you satisfaction. If you have control of every circumstance in your life, if everything turns out the way you wanted it, well, you will be joyful. You will be content. But as soon as circumstances change and don't go your way, you're going to be all shaken up. you're going to be turning into a complaining. You're going to be turning into a difficult person. That's exactly what the Lord does not want His disciples to build their lives on. The Lord wants His disciples to build their lives on the joy of the Lord. Let the contentment, let the peace from the Lord be the guiding force and be the motivation of our lives. Why you get up tomorrow to go to work? Monday, goodness, people don't like Monday. May you be motivated only because of the joy of the Lord. Allow you to get up and say, thank you for this new day. Thank you for the entrustment. Thank you for the mission that you have for me for this new day. That is what the Lord asked for the disciples. And then the fourth request for the disciples, sanctification. Look with me in verses 17 to 19, please. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you send me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Sanctification, don't be fearful of a big word, has two aspects. Actively, to be sanctified means to set apart, to be dedicated to a specific intended purpose. For example, look at this table. Remember, we got this table about a year and 3 months ago. I said, don't put anything else on it. It's right here. This is where we eat. People are naturally going to put a plate of food and a cup of tea on it. I said, no, please don't. Because this table is dedicated for one specific purpose, for worship. The Word of God is for worship. The offering is a worship. We only place things. We only set it apart for the purpose of worship. So actively, this table is set apart. It is a holy thing. Not because morally this table has knowledge of right and wrong, but it is set apart for one purpose, for the worship of God. Passively, to be sanctified also means to keep away from defilement, to keep a plate of lunch, to keep away a cup of tea, so that the intended purpose would not be obstructed. So actively, what was the intended purpose that the Lord Jesus has for the disciples? The intended purpose for the disciples is that they may be sent into the world to be witnesses for the Lord, testifying who the Lord was, testifying what the Lord has done. That's God's intended purpose for the disciples. And the Lord's prayer is that the disciples would not be kept from defilement or hindrances or any distraction that will keep them from their mission and purpose. And the Lord is also praying that the disciples would press on to accomplish their mission, press on to accomplish their purpose. For them, the Lord Jesus says, I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. How did the Lord sanctify Himself? The Lord sanctified Himself as the Lord was committed to His mission. Did the Lord Jesus ever deviate, distracted from His mission? No. He was fully and totally committed to the cross as the Lord was sanctified, as the Lord was fully committed to His intended purpose. So the Lord Jesus is praying that may my disciples be likewise, as I was committed to fulfill His purpose. So He prayed for the disciples with that same commitment. The Lord prayed for Himself, the Lord prayed for the disciples, and now we look at verses 20 to 26. The Lord prays for you and for me. And in His prayer, it reveals to us what the Lord expects of us. Now, what does the Lord pray when He prays for us? What does He expect of us? Simple word, repeated many times. This is not the first time we hear this passage. 20 to 26, unity, oneness. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. This is not the first time John 17 is preaching in our church. It's been preached before. I don't know if you remember. We really should not think that one sermon can exhaust the depth of the truth in this chapter. There are two preachers. There were two preachers in England. One of them spent 45 sermons on just this chapter. And another one spent 41 sermons on the same chapter. Jesus prayed. My prayer is not, Jesus said, for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through the message, that all of them may be one. Jesus prayed that we should work for unity, of course. Humility and unity, of course, is the expectation of the Lord for us. But when we look closer at this text, we will see something that we did not see before. Because we need to ask this question. With whom are we to be one? Now, we used to think that we are to be one with one another in the same congregation. But when we look closer at this text, we will see something that we didn't see before. It's not just with one another, with the same congregation, but with the apostles, with the disciples. Look with me. The Lord prayed that, first of all, we are to be one with the apostles. Look at this, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. Who is this them? Of course, them refers to the 11 disciples, who will be apostles in Acts. The next phrase, I pray also for those who will believe in me through them and say, who are those? Those are you and me. See, we believe in Christ because of the message of the apostles. Now look at the next phrase, that all of them may be one. Who are all of them? I used to think that it means all of us in the same congregation. But no, all of them refers to us and the apostles. We are to be one with the apostles. But how? The apostles were 2,000 years earlier than us. How are we to be one with the apostles? We are to be one with the apostles in faith. In faith, we are to be one with the apostles. What the apostles taught is what we believe. What the apostles have written is what we keep. It is what we contend for. Anything that deviates from the teaching and writing of the apostles is evil and is false. Anything that deviates from the apostles' writing and teaching is what the Lord hates. So our faith is apostolic faith. Why do we preach what we preach? Why do we believe what we believe? Not because I say so, but because what the apostles said so, recorded in the scripture. We are one with the apostle in faith. Unity is never oneness in structure or in appearance or in conformity at the expense of truth. Apostolic teaching must be the foundation of any unity. And then secondly, the unity the Lord expects is modeled after the unity between the Father and the Son. Of course, in the Trinity too. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. And that is why in the Gospel, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned that prominently. But the unity between the Father and the Son is the same as with the Holy Spirit also. Second half of verse 21. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. The unity that the Lord expects of us is the way God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one. Now, how are the three persons of the Trinity one? They each have distinct person. They each have distinct function and mission. In the work of creation, in the work of redemption, the three persons each have different functions, but their will are the same. Their goals are the same. Their purposes are the same. Their priorities are the same. Their agenda are the same. That is our model of oneness. The Lord expects us, multicultural church. The Lord expects us, with so much different, so many different backgrounds, to be one in will, to be one in purpose, to be one in goal, to be one in agenda, to be one in priority, to be one in value. Can we have this oneness? We certainly can. Look at me in verse 22. I've given them the glory that you gave me, and that they may be one as we are one. As we are one. Father has given glory to the Son. And what glory is that? The glory that God Father gave to the Son is the glory of the cross. It's the cross. On the cross, the Lord fully demonstrated His humility, His obedience, His readiness to yield. Remember Philippians 2? He did not consider equality with God to be something to be grasped, something to be held tight and not let go. But He willingly ready to let it go, readiness to yield. And the Lord expects us to do the same. The glory of the cross is given to us. It was the humility and obedience and readiness to yield that made the will and purpose of Christ the same with the Father. And the Lord is expecting us to do the same. We can be one. We can be one in purpose and go in priority because the cross of Christ is also given us to bear. Do you remember I always say the cross we bear is not pain and suffering of arthritis or with toothache or whatnot. The cross we are to bear is not gritting our teeth and biting our tongue and thinking it's a pain that I have to endure stoically. No. The cross that we are to bear daily is to look at the former life that we lived, the former person that I was, is dead and buried. The former self-interested person is dead and buried. The former self-willed person, the former arrogant, self-centered person is no longer living anymore. The old man that I was, who cared only for my own agenda, who cared only for my own purpose and priorities, is no longer living, but is dead, crucified. I'm not the self-willed person I was. I don't have any more own agenda and priority. I have only one purpose. The glory of Christ. The glory of God the Father. The glory of the Spirit of God. And how Christ was humble and yielding and obedient, allowing Him to be one with the Father. Likewise, I can be one with one another. Because Christ lives in me. The glory of the cross is given to us as well. And the same glory is the assurance that we can be one. You see, the reason why I preach John 17 today. Well, I just finished a series on the short chapter, short letters. The real reason is because we are fast approaching our anniversary. We are fast approaching our 37th anniversary as a church. And I cannot say enough. We are building a Philippian church. We are not building a Corinthian church. I cannot say that enough. Until the day I leave, and even after I leave, maybe I'll give you a reminder. We are never ever going to build a Corinthian church. You know the difference, don't you? I hope you do. I don't care how many thousands of people come into this church. I don't care how big a campus we have. But if it is a Corinthian church we are building, so full of arrogance and divisions, infectiousness and competitions, and self-centeredness and disorder and dysfunction, thousands and thousands of people only break the Lord's heart. So what is dear to the Lord? What does the Lord expect of us? The glory for the Father, the glory for the Son, and the glory for the Holy Spirit. What is dear to the Lord's heart? That we may be protected from divisiveness. That we may be protected from the evil one. That the joy of the Lord be the motivation and driving force of our life. And that we may be committed to the purpose that God has for us, sanctification. That we may be one with the apostles in faith and in truth. That we may be one with one another. Another 38 years is ahead of us. We treasure what is dear to the Lord's heart. And we fix our eyes on the expectation God has for us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy all these years. How is it that You would allow us to enjoy Your favor all these years? We don't know. in spite of all our failures, in spite of our disappointment to you, your grace and your goodness are still with us. We just say thank you. May what is dear to you be dear to us as well. May your expectation be always be in front of our eyes, making this church a church not known as that Cantonese church, but as that church that the Lord's favor and presence and glory are present. We thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we sing the response hymn.